Good morning. Well, I went to the doctor and I said, "Doc, something is very wrong. I have not been as depressed as I think I should be." And he said to me, "Not a problem, Graham. I have just the medicine for you. What you need, and you need to take this three times a day, is that you need three doses of news every day, and it will solve your medical condition. You will be more depressed than you can imagine." And so I took the medicine as prescribed, and he was exactly right. I got very depressed. And, news, what can I say? I know there's fake news and there's real news, and it's hard to tell what's what, but news. And so I listened to the news, and I watched the news, and I heard that Chelsea Clinton, in a Rise Up for Roe pro-abortion celebration, was very excited that 60 million abortions added, she said, $3.5 trillion to the economy, which is not only wrong, but it's sick. And then, of course, the swamp needs draining. We've heard a lot about the swamp, but it seems to be getting muckier and muckier. And recently, there's been a very high-profile lawyer, and his testimony is a little bit suspect because he's been lying numerous times. But he claims under oath that he's been paying bimbo hush money for a high-profile political candidate. And then, of course, there are the tragic sexual abuse stories within the Roman Catholic Church over decades, and then within our own evangelical tradition, recently a highly respected mega pastor resigned under a cloud, and then all of his top leadership resigned, and then his whole board resigned. And it just feels so icky. It kind of feels like we're in Babylon. Listen to this quote from Pastor Larry Osborne. He says, "We live in a world gone haywire. Our moral fabric seems to be decaying at breakneck speed. Things that were once shamefully hidden are now publicly celebrated. The previously unimaginable has become commonplace." And of course, the church has absorbed a lot of that. We live in Babylon, and so we have become part of that. He goes on to say, "In a few short decades, our culture's response to Bible-believing Christians has gone from grudging respect to a patronizing pat on the head to a marginalizing indifference to outright hostility." And so in many ways, with the wider culture, we are perceived as the enemy, and we're in a pretty difficult place. We resist the culture, and we're labeled as extremists, or we capitulate, and we become part of the issue. So we live in Babylon, and the question that we want to explore in this series is, how do we thrive in Babylon? We're doing a three-week series out of the book of Daniel titled Thriving in Babylon, and I wish that I could say that this was my great idea, but it's been said that originality is nothing more than a poor memory, and so I need to give credit where credit's due. This series title comes from a book by Larry Osborne that I quoted to you. And so what is Babylon, and why does Daniel find himself in Babylon? Daniel is a prophet of the exile in the Old Testament. And for many, many years, God had sent his prophets to what was originally one united kingdom that split because of sin and into two different nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And God said to both nations, you need to repent, you need to come back to me, or I'm going to send a discipline your way that will prompt you to come back to me. And nothing happened. And so God sent the mighty Assyrian Empire to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. But he continued warning the southern kingdom of Judah, repent, or Babylon, another empire, will come in and judge you. And so he sent prophets like Habakkuk that we studied a number of months ago. We did a series on Habakkuk. And Jeremiah saying, repent, or discipline is going to come, and you will be taken away for 70 years. And so on this map here, you can see that blue body of water on the left there is the Mediterranean Sea, and Israel, the modern nation of Israel, is there. Jerusalem was the center of Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 BC and absolutely devastated the land of Judah, conquered the fortified cities, ravaged Jerusalem, and took the temple implements and objects of great value back to Babylon, which you can see is in kind of yellow writing over there toward the right. It's about a 500-mile journey, and of course you couldn't take a plane, so it's a long trek in shackles, and the exiles are taken there to suffer. Babylon is about 50 miles south of the modern city of Baghdad in present-day Iraq. So under those kinds of conditions in this pagan empire, how in the world are we to thrive in Babylon? Well, Daniel is going to give us some key pointers here. And the first one is to be hopeful. So we're going to read in Daniel chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible and you want to use one that's in the pew in front of you, this is page 737, Daniel chapter 1, page 737. And so I would invite you to stand, as is our custom, and you can follow along as I read from Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. That's the temple. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, or Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, which is another name for the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So Daniel is writing this more than likely at the end of the 70 years, as an old, old man who has endured this captivity, and he's looking back over his life and all of the things that have happened, trying to make sense of it. So how in the world, when we live in Babylon, so to speak, in this fallen, corrupt system, how can we thrive? The first thing that I think we learn from Daniel is to not let evil surprise you. This is a key to staying hopeful. Don't let evil take you by surprise. See, we just read that Nebuchadnezzar was invading Judah at God's permission. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come into the nation of Judah and discipline her. The Jews were God's chosen people from the time of Abraham, when God said, I'm going to make you a very special nation, and all kingdoms of the earth will be blessed through you. You are my special people. In the book of Exodus, he called them his chosen people, a kingdom of priests. And so they had most favored nation status. They thought they had a special relationship with God, and they did, but they took that for granted. And God disciplined them, and part of that discipline was to allow the evil in the world, this evil empire, Babylon, to invade and destroy their land and even God's temple. And God even allowed his own name to be trashed as part of the discipline. That's the extent that God will sometimes go to in permitting evil to ultimately achieve his purposes, because these people learn in exile that idolatry is bad. And while they carry on with a number of other problems, as we know from the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' day later on, who had all kinds of problems with pride and arrogance and the rest of it, they get cured of idolatry. They never engage in idolatry again after the exile. And so God is working out his plan, and he is disciplining them with this evil. See, evil has been with us since the Garden of Eden. Before the Babylonians, the Assyrians were a vicious empire, and God permitted them to come in and judge the northern kingdom of Israel. About 400 or 500 years after Babylon, the Roman Empire was supreme. I've almost finished a book that Pastor Fred put me onto, and I never recommend movies and I never recommend books, but this is by a Christian historian. It's pretty graphic because history is graphic, and it's set at the time of the Apostle Paul under Nero, and Christians are being fed to lions and crucified. Peter's crucified upside down. They're being lit as torches as they're being. It is horrific. Evil has always been with us, even for the people of God. And God uses it ultimately, though it makes no sense in the moment, to achieve his long-term objectives and purposes. I could point to Nazi Germany or the killing fields of Cambodia or the Rwanda genocide, just the presence of evil. And people who deny the reality of the evil of the human heart and think that, you know, if we just look in the mirror and say, I'm getting better and better every day and in every way, somehow we're going to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, it's just naivete. I read this week about a tragic story, an American couple who was biking around the world and they were in Tajikistan, and the man in the couple, Austin was his name, wrote in his blog, quote, evil is a make-believe concept. People are good. Evil is a make-believe concept. And he and his wife were riding with some other riders, and an ISIS operative in a vehicle plowed into them, killed both he and his, it was either his wife or his girlfriend, and two others. Evil is not make-believe. It's very real. One of the challenges that we have as followers of Christ is how do we make sense of it? How do we reconcile this? It's always been with us, and 2 Timothy 3:13 says it's going to get worse. You know, you have folks in our in our culture that think just with technology and with time, things are going to get better. But it seems that technology only makes us more skilled at mass producing terror and horror. Certainly a lot of terrific things come from technology, and we enjoy and celebrate those, but the human heart does not change. So don't let evil surprise you. Secondly, you can thrive despite evil. You can thrive despite evil. See, Babylon, there's probably no place more evil than Babylon. Babylon was evil defined. There are over 500 references in Scripture to Babylon, to the people, the leaders, the nation, the empire of Babylon, and almost all of them are negative. Revelation 17:5, at the very end of Scripture, shows that Babylon has come to symbolize all that is evil, because Babylon is called the mother, quote, the mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations. In Revelation 18:2, an angel cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And the idea is this world system called Babylon. She is full of demons and every unclean thing. Babylon is representative of everything that is evil. And this is where Daniel finds himself, in the nation of Babylon. Well, if Babylon was representative of evil, then its embodiment was in King Nebuchadnezzar, this megalomaniac, this proud, arrogant, violent megalomaniac. If you want to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 39, this is page 667, we see this, and this fills in a little bit of the detail on the deportation, the exile. So in Jeremiah 39, verse 1, "In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, a breach was made in the city of Jerusalem. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate." And then it names them, and just the names are scary to read and unpronounceable, so we'll miss that verse. Verse 4, "When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them," these scary named leaders, "they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls, and they went toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes, and the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon." So the last thing that the king saw with his eyes before they were removed was the slaughter of his sons and the nobles, his friends in Judah. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They devastated and ravaged the city. So Nebuchadnezzar is evil and pride and arrogance personified. You see this pride in Daniel chapter 3. In chapter 3, he erects this 90-foot statue of himself. This is just an indication of, you know, his absolute lack of humility. And then things get worse because he says in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "Okay, now that the statue is in place, and because I'm so wonderful, everyone must bow down and worship this image of me, or they'll be thrown into this furnace. Now we read on that three guys don't bow down to him, and there's some amazing things that happen in their rescue. But if you jump over to chapter 4, verse 30, he's prancing around on the roof of his palace and just kind of exulting in his own personage. He says in chapter 4, verse 30, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? You get a little bit of a sense of what Nebuchadnezzar was like. So it was an evil place and had an evil, wicked, megalomaniac king. Next, we see that Babylon's religion and education was very pagan. They were polytheists. They believed in thousands of gods. They had all kinds of astral deities, deities in the stars and in the heavens. So there was a lot of that involved. They had fertility gods and goddesses. And so they believed that if you could, pardon me for being graphic here, but if you could excite the gods sexually, they would seed the earth and the earth would be fertile. And so they had temple prostitutes that were part of this whole deal. It was absolutely debauched and perverted. And then Babylon tried to just control and own Daniel at the deepest level, naming him and probably castrating him. So this gives you a sense of just what kind of culture he was immersed in. In terms of Daniel's name, his name as originally given means God is judge. God is judge. And as we read, his name was changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel protect him. Bel was the Babylonian equivalent of the Canaanite god Baal, or Baal, or Baal, some people pronounce it. And so calling him, changing his name from God as judge to Bel protect him would be the equivalent of a Christian naming their child Satan help him, okay? I mean, you think how, you know, blasphemous and how offensive that would be. That was the name that Daniel was given. Bel protect him. I've got a reference there in your notes after probably castrating him, Isaiah 39:7. We know from chapter 1, verse 4, that Daniel was competent to stand in the palace, to serve in the palace, which in and of itself suggests that he was probably a eunuch, because kings did not like competition for their harem. And so they would castrate people who were in the close circle, males who were in the close circle, to render them safe, so to speak, in the presence of women. In Isaiah 39:7, King Hezekiah of Judah, this is before the exile, the Babylonians have sent envoys to Judah because they've heard about this great temple that God has and the wealth of the temple. And King Hezekiah, very unwisely, says, oh, Babylonian envoys, let me show you around. Look at all the wealth that we have in the temple. Look at all these delightful, expensive gold objects and implements. And so they go back and tattletale to Nebuchadnezzar, and God uses that lust for stuff, among other things, to bring Nebuchadnezzar back to destroy the temple, steal all of those objects, and take the people back into exile. And in Isaiah 39:7, the Lord, through Isaiah, warns Hezekiah that some of his descendants will be eunuchs in the king's court. Daniel was very likely castrated and a eunuch in the king's court. So, I mean, that's what you call, normally we say adding insult to injury, but adding injury to insult. This is how much Babylon owned Daniel. He was named by them, probably castrated by them. He was in this absolutely pagan religious environment. So don't let evil surprise you. Know that you can thrive despite evil. And then number three, key to being hopeful, to staying hopeful, is realize that backwash happens. This is really important. Backwash. Now, have you ever had a sandwich or something and you've had a drink and this is not something that you want to do? And I know we're getting close to lunch, so I'm sorry about this. But, you know, you share a drink with someone and they've just eaten the sandwich and, I mean, you know, backwash happens. It's not a pleasant thing. It's kind of collateral damage. And as the people of God, here's Daniel, a prophet of God, and Ezekiel, a prophet. Both of these are prophets of the exile, and they are in exile. These are righteous, godly men. But they're suffering, even as the remnant, the few righteous ones, with the rest of the nation. Collateral damage happens, backwash happens. And don't make it part of your theology that just because I'm a kid's kid, evil will never come my way. It does. We live in this broken, fallen world, and you need to allow for that in your theology. It happened to Daniel and Ezekiel. Yeah, but Daniel got rescued from the lion's den, didn't he? I mean, God intervened, and yes, he does sometimes intervene, and he can. He has that power. But that's more often the exception rather than the rule. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you find that the heroes of faith often didn't get to see the results of their faith. Sometimes they weren't rescued. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says some of them were sawn in two. Some of them were beheaded. Backwash happens. And, you know, one of the things that will trip people up in their Christian faith the most is thinking of God like he's a cosmic waiter, and I snap my fingers and he's got to come and do my bidding and I can kind of manipulate him because I'm a king's kid. No, he's the potter, we are the clay. In your theology, allow, this is a crazy statement, but in your theology, allow for backwash, okay? Backwash happens. But even so, be hopeful, like Daniel is hopeful, because God is sovereign. Number four, be hopeful, God is sovereign. We're going to see, and we've already seen a little bit already, that God is at the center of Daniel's hope and confidence and courage. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not positive thinking, looking in the mirror saying it's going to get better and better every day and in every way. It's not visualization of an end result. Biblical hope is trust in the wisdom, power, rule, and reign of God. It's trust in the wisdom, power, rule, and reign of God. Daniel speaks to this in chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 20, this is after God has revealed to Daniel a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And in verse 20, Daniel says this. He says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter, the king's dream." And then if you turn over to chapter 4, we find that this arrogant, brash, full of bluster and megalomaniac king kind of has his comeuppance, because in chapter 4, after he has been humbled by God, here is what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. He writes to them, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And then if you jump down in chapter 4 to verse 34, after he is restored, after the 7-year humbling where he's reduced to the level of a beast, verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Jump down to verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So there's this acknowledgement by both Daniel and even Nebuchadnezzar that God is all-wise, God is all-knowing, and hope ultimately must be centered in a relationship with him. So as we apply this, I want to ask you a couple of questions. And the first question is this. Where then is your hope? Where's your trust? Where's your hope and trust? Is it in a politician or a party? You know, in recent years, we had folks who were perhaps a little more on the liberal side, very excited with President Obama being the chosen candidate, and there was this almost messianic fervor with this mantra of hope and change is coming. And after a little while, you know, it wasn't quite as everyone had hoped, and there were things that didn't happen, and the criticisms start to occur. And then, of course, now we've gone kind of the other direction, and we've got another president that people who are a little bit of a more conservative stripe tend to favor, and sometimes there's a little bit of a messianic expectation surrounding this president too. And yet he, as has been proven through circumstances and so on, has feet of clay, and he is not our Messiah. We want good presidents. We want presidents that will set us up with policies that will be more righteous and Supreme Court justices that will legislate in a godly way. So, you know, there are some good things here, without a doubt. But no individual, no political party is our Messiah. And they're not our ultimate hope. Is your hope and trust in a politician or a party? Is it in your job or the economy or military might? You know, we're privileged to have a very powerful military, and we appreciate our military so much and the fact that we're able to protect freedoms. But what if one day China does outspend us and out-technologize us, or Russia? Where's our hope going to be then? Is it in your ability to control your destiny, to make decisions about the future? Well, I'm gonna go to college, and then I'm gonna get this job, and then I'm gonna get that pay raise and this promotion, and it's good to plan and be a good steward of of what God has given you, but is your ultimate hope in all of the things that you're planning for your life, or is it in the Lord? Is it in human ingenuity and science? Science has given us a lot of wonderful things, but it's also created some very terrifying things, and it hasn't changed, and it will not change the human heart. Or, as opposed to all of those things, is your hope and trust in the sovereign God that you have met in Jesus and are growing to love and trust and experience more and more? You know, sometimes people hear what we talk about as Christians and they think that we don't have a lot of hope. Listen to this quote from Larry Osborne. He says, "I'm convinced that any non-believer listening in on our hallway conversations and small group gatherings or reading our emails, text messages, and social media posts would be surprised to find out how often those of us who claim to believe that Jesus is sovereign over the affairs of men and nations fail to act and talk like it is." He's saying that if the Lord likes to test our faith, and Scripture says that the Lord does like to test our faith, he's saying that we've failed miserably because we are doomsdayers, because the stock market plunges and Iran gets nukes. And there are things that we should be concerned about in this world and that we should work to oppose, but sometimes it sounds like we have no hope, and we're believers who have a sovereign God who is on his throne, and one day Jesus Christ will rule and reign, and all things will be in submission under his feet. And that is our hope. So where is your hope and trust? Is it in Christ? Is it in the sovereign God? Or is it directed at those other things? Second question, how are you cultivating hope? Because it's not just going to come your way. I would say start with, if you're like most of us, confessing the pessimism that you have, the fear and the doubt. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of love and discipline and a sound mind. Second suggestion for cultivating hope is feed on the word, not media woe. Romans 12:2 talks about transforming our mind. Now, some of us are news junkies. Some of us are news junkies, and we're getting this continual diet of news. And you may have heard the expression, if it bleeds, it leads. In other words, the sensational stories get ratings. It's a ratings war out there. And so often the stuff that's happening is portrayed in an even worse light. I mean, there's enough bad stuff, but if that's the diet that you're getting day in and day out, hour in and hour out, you're going to be pessimistic. How much better to be thinking of the word and the diet that you get from the word and statements of a biblical perspective and God's sovereignty. Daniel 4:17 says that God in Scripture has done these things, quote, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of man. And we need to be reminded of that, because when we hear the news, it seems like God is off his throne and he's gone AWOL. We need to be reminded that he's working out his bigger plan. Next way to cultivate hope is to pray for those in authority. They need our prayers. 1 Timothy 2:2 says that. Lastly, pray and live the sovereignty scriptures. Now, if you open up your bulletin, you have a scripture in here, and I would encourage you to memorize this scripture this week, because it'll get into your heart, it'll get into your mind. And this is a great sovereignty scripture, and I'll read it to you. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That is a fantastic scripture. It's a favorite one that you may have already memorized. But here is a little caveat for you. Before verse 11 comes verse 10. We need to understand scripture in context. Because this encouragement, this promise, isn't so that, hey, God's going to prosper me regardless. I'm never going to suffer. That's not what it says. In the context, there is a verse 10 that comes before this verse 11. Let's read it. It's up on the screen there for you now. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon. In other words, you're going to struggle and suffer and be in exile for 70 years as part of my discipline. It's going to be tough. But when that discipline is over, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise to bring you back to this place, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls and the city and the nation so that Messiah can come. But first, before blessing, comes discipline. And so as you learn this verse, as you memorize this verse and quote it, remember this is not a carte blanche promise that everything's going to be peachy all the time. Backwash happens. Discipline happens. But even so, because we have a sovereign God, we can be hopeful in Him. Be hopeful. God is sovereign. Be hopeful. God is sovereign. That is the lesson of Daniel, and we'll continue with other lessons in the coming weeks. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this amazing young man at the time that we encounter him at the beginning of the book who trusts you, who believes in you, who sees your sovereign hand, even though he is absolutely immersed in a pagan, corrupt, wicked culture that is so opposed to you. But he keeps fixated on you and your goodness. He ignores the news cycle because he has a big God and a faithful God. Help us to focus on you and your character and your promises and your goodness so that we can stay hopeful in a world that is so without hope. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.